Good morning. Today's reading comes from Acts 7. Then the high priest asked Stephen, "Are these charges true? This is the same Moses they had rejected with the words, 'Who made you ruler and judge?' He was sent to be their ruler and deliverer by God himself through the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He led them out of Egypt and performed wonders and signs in Egypt, at the Red Sea, and for 40 years in the wilderness. This is the Moses who told the Israelites, 'God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your own people.' He was in the assembly in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our ancestors, and he received living words to pass on to us. But our ancestors refused to obey him. Instead, they rejected him, and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. After receiving the tabernacle, our ancestors under Joshua brought it with them. When they took the land from the nations, God drove out before them. He remained in the land until the time of David, who enjoyed God's favor and asked that he might provide a dwelling place for the God of Jacob, but it was Solomon who built a house for him. However, the Most High does not live in houses made by human hands, as the prophet says, 'Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord, or where will my resting place be?' You stiff-necked people, your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. You are just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one, and now you have betrayed and murdered him. You have received the law that was given through angels, but have not obeyed it." When the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of Holy Spirit, looked up to the heavens and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. "Look," he said, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." At this, they covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." When he had said this, he fell asleep. The word of the Lord.
Amen. The Lord be with you. Would you join me in a word of prayer before we dive into God's word this morning? Eternal God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, give us your Holy Spirit who writes the preached word into our hearts. May we receive and believe it and be cheered and comforted by it in eternity. Glorify your word in our hearts and make it so bright and warm that we may find pleasure in it. Through your Holy Spirit, think what is right, and by the power, fulfill the word for the sake of Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord. Amen. Now, given the length of today's passage that we're working with and just the richness that's here, I'm going to do something that I typically don't do. And here's my thought process. For those that don't know me too well, I'm a big numbers, facts are friends kind of person. Any people like that in the room? You're just like, just tell me the bottom line. Facts are friends for me. I love numbers. And that being said, I briefly entertained potentially having our scripture reader read the entire chapter, all 60 verses this morning. But being a person of facts, I thought I had to do my due diligence and at least try it before I put someone to that task. And depending on the reader, it would take the reader anywhere between 12 and 18 minutes to get through the entire passage. So to be mindful of time and to not receive the same fate as Stephen this morning, we read some key sections, And then I'm going to do my best to summarize concisely the entire chapter. Another thing I typically like to do is I like to share pictures and illustrations and stories, but given the amount of text we have to work with this morning, we're going to let the story be the story itself. Is that okay? I'm hoping everyone can follow along. So the chapter actually, today's section actually begins at the end of chapter 6, which we tackled last week. It goes through all of chapter 7 and ends in the beginning of chapter 8. So I'm going to work my way through the entire section. For those that might be joining us this morning for the first time, or perhaps you've been away and you've come back, we're currently in a sermon series through the book of Acts. And the book of Acts is an account written by Luke on the first 30 or so years of the early church. And to this point in the account, we've seen some incredible things happen in the early church. We've witnessed the apostles filled with the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. We've witnessed some really, really good preaching by unexpected people like Peter. We've seen signs and wonders. We've seen people giving up their own possessions for the sake of others. We've seen the lame walk. And we've even seen progress and the bridging between ethnic and cultural divides. And through all of it, we see the church explode in numbers. Everything seems to be going really well for the church until today. If there's one easy takeaway from today's message, if you don't hear anything else, go home and read the entire section. I would encourage you to read the entire chapter at some point this week because there is so much there. But for our time together today, like I said, the game plan for this morning will be as follows. I'm going to summarize the larger story as concisely as I can. I'm going to move quickly, so put on your thinking caps this morning and follow along as best you can. And then I'm going to offer three big main ideas to organize our time and our text. And then I'll close with a few ideas for us to chew on as we walk out of this room, some practical implications, as well as just some thoughts to hold close to our hearts. Does that sound okay with everybody? Just nod your heads if you're okay with that. Get your yawns out of the way. So quick summary, here we go. We need to begin in chapter 6 when we're first introduced to this man named Stephen. We learned last week that there was unequal treatment between the daily distribution of food between the Hellenists and Jewish elderly widows. And so the church steps up to make sure that all the elderly widows are being treated equally. Stephen was among one of those men chosen, which the qualifications were men of good repute, full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom. Stephen, apart from the other six that were chosen, is also told that we see him performing signs and wonders. We're not told exactly what, we're just told he's performing signs and wonders. And then we also find out that Stephen is having a theological discourse with members of the Sanhedrin, which is the Jewish council. And he has stumped them with his responses. So now, at this point in the story, they have seized him with claims of blasphemy against his views on the temple and the law. And that brings us to chapter 7. Are we tracking okay? It's kind of the story. Now, chapter 7 begins with Stephen before the entire Jewish council, and they basically ask two questions. Can you clarify your views on the temple, and can you clarify your views on the law? Now, these are two very sensitive topics within the Jewish tradition, and Stephen very clearly says and provides scriptural support that God was with his people before the temple existed. He quotes prophets saying that God cannot be contained within a building made by human hands. And it seems pretty obvious, but Stephen's response that the temple isn't the only place that you can access God likely angers the Jews. With the law, however, Stephen is on the same page as the Jewish council. He says that the law is important and that we should be striving to obey the law. But he points out all throughout history that his people have failed to obey the law, and that people today, that the Jewish council themselves, are still failing to obey the law. To bring his speech home, he points to Jesus as the righteous one who gives all of us access to God. We no longer need a temple, and we no longer need a mediator to access God because Jesus has paved the way. And though we should strive to obey the law, we are no longer condemned by it when we're unable to obey the law because Jesus has paid the price of our inability to obey it completely. Now, perhaps if the speech ended there, and if I were Stephen's friend, I would be like, hey, you should stop right here. You know, you might still be okay. But he goes on. He adds one more little section to his speech that we read together today. This is the section where Stephen calls the entire council a stiff-necked people, pointing out that whenever God provided for them a redeemer, a prophet, or a leader, the Israelites rejected, persecuted, and often killed this person that God provided, as they did with Jesus. This leads to an enraged council that stones Stephen to death. And that concludes chapter 7. The story continues into chapter 8, just the beginning. And in chapter 8, we see Saul come onto the scene as one who approves Stephen's execution. And with the death of Stephen, it marks the beginning of intense persecution in the early church and the scattering of the early church. I'll explain why chapter 8, the beginning, is important a little bit later, but that's kind of a brief summary. Pretty quick, right? Yeah, okay, great. We're doing okay? Let's keep moving. Now that we're all on the same page, I'd actually like to get into the main ideas of today's message. The temptation with Stephen's story is to emphasize that he was the first Christian martyr. And he was. But I think we miss out on a lot of important lessons if we only focus on his death. And actually, I think that a death is only as meaningful as the life that precedes it. A death is only as meaningful as the life that precedes it. And so today, we'll look at, one, a faithful life. Two, we're going to look at a faithful witness. And three, we're going to look at a faithful death. A faithful life, a faithful witness, and a faithful death. Let's go with a faithful life. As we saw in our summary, we actually need to start in chapter 6 when Stephen is introduced to us. Last week, Eric laid out how Stephen and the others were chosen by the apostles to ensure a fair daily distribution of food for the elderly widows. We got to see the beginnings of a multi-ethnic, multicultural, multi-generational church community. Now, it's interesting that we don't get any additional personal details on Stephen. We don't get details like his rough age, his family background, marital status, occupation. Instead, we're just told that Stephen is a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. And we're told that Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. So what do we know exactly about Stephen at this point? He's a deacon in the church. He's feeding the least in his community. He, full of the Holy Spirit, is doing great wonders and works. And he's making a case for Christianity with members of the Jewish council. Those facts are very explicitly apparent in the passage. Now, there are some additional things about Stephen we can infer if we dig just a little bit deeper that's not so explicit. Stephen is not from the majority culture at that time in Jerusalem, which would have been Jewish. We know this because his name is actually Greek. That makes him an ethnic and cultural minority in Jerusalem and in this specific church. Also, that means Stephen would not have grown up with extensive knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures, like many other good Jewish people of that time. To make a modern-day comparison, Stephen did not grow up in church. He did not do VBS and youth group and go to church every Sunday. He was just probably one of those folks who maybe had some Christian friends as he was growing up around him, but he was not immersed in scripture or the church or the temple. Stephen likely became a Christian as a result of the Holy Spirit moving through the early apostles' ministry. That being said, we see Stephen caring for the neglected widows. We see him empowered by the Holy Spirit using and practicing his spiritual gifts. And most of all, we see Stephen with a very in-depth knowledge and understanding of the scriptures. Remember, he didn't grow up in the temple. He's a fairly new Christian, but he had a very in-depth knowledge and understanding of scripture. And as we learn a few things about Stephen, it's important for us this morning to not only see the first Christian martyr, but an example of a faithful life. Stephen provides for us a picture of a faithful life. A faithful life is marked by the depth of how God's word has penetrated into Stephen's life and his character and in his deed. Another way to think about this is that Scripture uses adjectives to often describe character and verbs to describe action. And that's the same for us as well. A faithful life calls for both character, adjectives, as well as works, verbs that reflect that character. And so we've looked at a faithful life. We're moving quickly. Let's take a look at a faithful witness. This brings us to the end of chapter 6. Stephen is having a sort of theological discourse with the Sanhedrin, and he has them stumped, which naturally angers some of them. And so they plot against Stephen, accusing him of speaking blasphemy against Moses and God and the law and the temple. And this is when we arrive on scene in today's text in the beginning of chapter 7. And as I summarized earlier, the Sanhedrin asked Stephen two kind of big questions. What are your beliefs on the temple? And what are your beliefs surrounding the law? And we'll get slightly more in depth into Stephen's response, but I want to pause here and say that I think a typical pastor or church leader or an elder could probably dedicate 2, 3, even 4 sermons on just chapter 7. And so that only allows me time to focus on what I think are just the main bullet points for this morning. So I'm missing a lot of nuanced ideas, which is why I encourage you to go and read them. But for this morning, it's key to note that Stephen provides a very in-depth account of Old Testament figures that the Sanhedrin would be very familiar with. He begins with Abraham and how the glory of God appeared to him. Remember, this is before the temple was built. So the glory and the presence of God was with his people before the temple. He's just providing examples. And then he goes on to Joseph, who was sold into slavery in Egypt, and how God was with Joseph in the midst of his slavery, and how he even became the lord of the Pharaoh's house. Again, God was with Joseph before the creation of the temple. From Joseph, Stephen goes on to Moses and how God met Moses in the burning bush. And then from Moses to Joshua, whom God was with when he entered into the promised land. And it wasn't until the days of David that the construction for a temple began and was completed by Solomon. And then Stephen concludes this section by quoting directly from the prophet Isaiah. And here's his clear answer to the Jewish council's first question. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says. Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? And what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? And so his first answer to the first question asked by the Sanhedrin is, you don't need the temple to access God. It's very clear, even in the Old Testament scriptures. I'm sure they're not happy with this answer, but he's provided scriptural evidence that they can't compete with. But his answer to the second question is, you do need the law. You do need the law, but it's evident all throughout, once again, history and the Old Testament scriptures that no one, including the Israelites, God's people, are able to keep it. It's true throughout history, and it's true for you right now. And again, Stephen points to Jesus as the ultimate sacrifice and redeemer that God had provided to give us direct access to God, no longer needing a mediator or a prophet at the temple, and we are no longer condemned by our sins because Jesus paid the ultimate price. Now, this is where things get very interesting, and I really like how Bible commentator Daryl Bach points out this key idea that threads Stephen's whole speech together. You'll see Stephen providing examples of Old Testament figures to show that God was with his people all throughout history. But as he's doing that, you'll also see a pattern, if you look deeply, of how God is providing for a leader that the people are asking for. All throughout the Old Testament, you see the Israelites saying, God, we need a leader who will lead our people. And God provides them one. And we see this pattern that whenever God does provide someone, a leader, a prophet, a redeemer, that the Israelites often resisted, persecuted, and rejected that leader. It's an ongoing pattern in the Old Testament scriptures. Why is Stephen pointing this out? What did they do with Jesus, the ultimate final redeemer? They rejected, persecuted, and eventually killed Jesus on a cross. The Israelites rejected redeemers all throughout history, and they're doing the same right now with Jesus. Let's pause here. There are so many things we can take away, but I want to point out just a few ideas. Stephen knew his scriptures. He didn't just know what the scriptures said, but he had a deep understanding of them. A faithful witness in a world that often criticizes, rejects, and persecutes requires an in-depth, nuanced knowledge and understanding of the scriptures. Like Stephen, you and I, we too need to be learners of the word. Not just memorizing like VBS, we need to learn, meditate, and deeply understand what God's word means. We need to strive for a deep, nuanced knowledge and understanding of the word. But wait, there's more. Stephen didn't just know the scriptures, he knew his audience. Throughout his entire speech, he's giving illustrations of all the key figures in the Old Testament. Essentially, Stephen is speaking and providing illustrations that the Jewish council would all understand. What does this mean for us? We need to be able to communicate the truths of Scripture in a manner that our context can relate to and understand. It's a challenge. But we as Christians need to be able to communicate the truths of Scripture in a manner that our context can understand. I want to spend more time there, but I've got to keep going. One final idea here on a faithful witness. Stephen ultimately points people to whom? To Jesus. Stephen shows the Jewish council that Jesus is the Redeemer that they've been waiting for. Jesus is the one that makes the temple obsolete. Jesus is the one that frees them from sin and death that came through the law. Stephen points people to Jesus. This seems very obvious. But I think the temptation in our modern day culture and the way that we have discourse and conversations on religion and faith, and the temptation for apologetics is that we need to have a well-thought-out argument and logic and reasoning, and we need to convince the other person from one theological position to another. Witnessing and evangelizing has become about convincing people's minds rather than pointing them to Jesus. I do believe it is important for Christians to have well-thought-out opinions and various theological ideas. But just as important it is to have well-thought-out, nuanced, logical reasonings is our ability to point people to Jesus in the midst of these conversations. So in Stephen, we've seen a faithful life, a picture of someone who has let the word penetrate his life deeply, which leads to holy character and works. We've seen a faithful witness, which is one that knows the word, knows the context, and always points people back to Jesus. And we're going to close with a faithful death. As I mentioned at the beginning of today's message, I find that it's easy to focus deeply on Stephen's death, and that's actually what he's known for. He's the first Christian martyr. But I genuinely hope that as we walk away from this text today, that we're not only seeing Stephen as a first martyr, but we're seeing a beautiful picture of a faithful life and a faithful witness in addition to his faithful death. Now, what exactly makes a faithful death? What makes Stephen's death faithful? I think that we often credit Christian martyrs for being able to confess Jesus at that final moment at an expense for their life. That's kind of the part of the story that we hear when we think of martyrs, is that they're being persecuted for their faith, and right at the moment of death, when they're given a decision, they still choose Jesus. And that's true. But I think it's so much more than that. If we look at Stephen moments before he is stoned to death, he knows what's coming for him. But he says, the scripture says, he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." And what Stephen sees as he lifts his gaze away from the earthly courtroom where everyone disapproves of him, he sees a heavenly courtroom where God the Father and Jesus Christ fully approves of who Stephen is. A heavenly courtroom where God and Jesus at his right hand are so proud of Stephen for being full of faith in this moment. The commonality that I think Christian martyrs have is not only their ability to confess Christ at the face of death, but their ability to always view life in light of eternity. I'm going to say that one more time. The commonality that I think Christian martyrs have is not only their ability to confess Christ at the face of death, but their ability to always view life in light of eternity. And this ability to be able to hold fast to your confession of Jesus at the face of death doesn't happen overnight. This ability to view life in light of eternity doesn't happen overnight. It happens day by day by day. We have to practice it. This confession only happens when you've already been living with eternity's value in view. Stephen's life, witness, and now death is such a lesson on faithfulness because all of it is done in light of eternity. So we've made it through a faithful life, a faithful witness, and a faithful death. Why does this matter today for you and me? First and foremost, the aim of this passage is not for us to marvel at Stephen. We miss the point if we go look at Stephen and we go, "Wow, what an amazing person." We miss out on the point because Stephen is not the protagonist. In everything he does, he is trying to point us to Jesus. And if we fail to see Jesus in Stephen's example, we've misunderstood this story. Everything Stephen is trying to do in front of the Jewish council at his time before his death and for us today is to point us to Christ. The way in which Stephen lives and dies should ultimately remind us of Jesus. And although Stephen was the first Christian martyr, he reminds us today that Stephen is not the benchmark, Jesus is. Jesus is who made it possible for you and me to access God without a mediator and a temple. And Jesus conquered the sting of death. Jesus conquered the sting of sin through his death. And wherever you may be in your faith journey this morning, the invitation for all of us is to take one step closer to Jesus this morning. A couple more ideas as I close. I promise I'm almost done. Now, I'm not sure if the thoughts crossed your mind yet, but how is this story included in the book of Acts? How is the story included in there? Luke would not have been allowed to be in this room while this was going on. But we know someone who was in that room. And if we look at the end of chapter 7 and the beginning of chapter 8, verse 1 says, "And Saul, who later becomes the Apostle Paul, approved of his execution." And if we start to connect the dots here, it's likely that Saul, when he becomes the Apostle Paul, testifies of what happened in the courtroom with Stephen. Stephen's speech is perhaps the first seed of the gospel that is planted in Saul's heart. If you read Paul's letters, you'll see a lot of similarities in Paul's arguments and Stephen's arguments. Why do I bring this up? Our duty as Christians is to sow seeds of the gospel. We have no control over how and when they grow. Stephen was not able to see the fruit of his seed. That's how the work of the Holy Spirit works. There are people in our lives that we desperately hope and long to know Jesus. And our job as Christians is to be faithful in sowing the seeds into the people's lives and truly trusting God for the rest. I'm sure Stephen had no idea that his witness and death was a seed in Saul's heart. Stephen just remained faithful. And our call is the same. Brothers and sisters, we are all called to be faithful in sowing seeds, and God really will do the rest. A final note as I close. Today's passage might not feel the most relevant to us Western American Christians today. If we're really, really honest with ourselves, we may feel a bit of tension in our lives if we openly talk about faith and religion in the public sphere, but we are not being persecuted and killed for it. But I do want to note that we have brothers and sisters all over the world at this very moment who are being persecuted and killed for their confession of Jesus. And we must intercede on behalf of them. I know Eric last week quoted John Stott, and so in the spirit of continuity, I'd like to conclude today by quoting John Stott as well. John Stott is a pastor, an avid theologian from the UK. He once said, "We must be global Christians with a global vision because our God is a global God." We don't know if or when the reality of persecution and martyrdom might be something we experience here in the United States. But it is something that we know Christians are experiencing all over the world right now. Let's pray for our own faithfulness. Let's pray for their faithfulness, that brothers and sisters all over the world who are experiencing persecution and the threat of being killed, that they would be full of faith in a watching world to see many come to Jesus through their collective faithfulness. Let's pray. Oh, gracious God, there was a lot to soak in this morning. Thank you for providing us with a picture of an example of a faithful life through Stephen, and thank you for pointing us to Jesus through Stephen's example. I pray, Lord, that everyone in this room would take one step closer to Jesus by looking at Stephen's example. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to live faithful lives in character and in deed. Help us to be faithful witnesses, preaching your word and sharing your word with accuracy and contextual knowledge and nuance in a watching world. And Lord, help us to always live life and at the end of our lives be ready because we've been living it with an eternity view in mind. We pray for our brothers and sisters all over the world this morning, whose lives are at threat at any moment because of their confession of Jesus. We pray for faith, we pray for their protection, but most of all, we pray that, just as we see in the book of Acts, that your word and the people who come to Jesus would grow in numbers as a result of our faithfulness. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.